The scripture lesson this morning, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the light has come, that the day has dawned in Christ. And we pray now that you would enable us by your Spirit to hear this your word, that we would submit ourselves to it, and indeed that we would walk as those who live in the light, casting away the works of darkness. We pray that your word would teach us and instruct us to these ends, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
On this first Sunday of Advent, some of the overarching themes are watchfulness, expectation, and hints of the second Advent, as we even begin to celebrate the first Advent of the Savior. And just as God faithfully fulfilled his promise to send the Messiah, so we can fully believe that Jesus will come again to judge the quick and the dead, as the Scriptures also declare. But as we wait for that day, what kind of expectations ought we to have? What kind of mentality should we have in our approach to life? You know, should it be one of attempting to divine the exact year or day or minute when the Lord will return? Is that how the Lord would have us to spend our time? Should we walk around downtown Nashville carrying sandwich boards that declare, "Repent, for the end of the world is near"? Should we advocate some sort of doomsday perspective? Well, as you can probably guess, the answer is no. We shouldn't be engaged in those sorts of things, since there are better ways that the Lord would have us to spend our time. And as the first coming of Jesus occurred in ways that most people didn't expect, maybe there's something unexpected in how he calls us to live in anticipation of his second coming. Now, over the past couple of weeks in our study in Titus, we've been presented with foundational principles of church life. We've noted the basis of Paul's apostolic authority coming from heaven itself, the requirements placed upon men who would seek to serve the church as elders and the duties involved therein. And we've also gotten a feel for the situation that Titus found himself in on the island of Crete. In verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, no doubt you remember the false teachers that Paul exposes and his command that they be silenced. They are rebellious, idle talkers, and deceivers. They confess to know God, but in their deeds they disown him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work. Again, these false teachers would have been mainly from the circumcision party, the Judaizers. But then to Titus he says, "But you speak that which is fitting for sound teaching." And so we are presented with a contrast. There's going to be something very different about the teaching that Titus is going to engage in. You know, what's that teaching going to look like? What's going to be the content of what he's to speak? Do you have any guesses? What do you think the substance of his lectures will entail? Well, you're probably thinking to yourself, I already know, because we just read the text. And yes, of course, you're right. The cat's out of the bag. But suppose that you hadn't read the text, that you hadn't heard it yet. Suppose that you were just hearing this for the first time. You know, you've heard all that Paul has said up to this point in this letter, all through chapter 1. And then he says, but you speak that which is fitting for sound teaching. And suppose Titus is reading this aloud now to the entire congregation. And he stops for a moment. And he stops because he has the study guide version of the epistle. And there's a note in the margin that tells him to ask the people, what do you think Paul is going to say next? How would you have responded? What might your guesses have been? Would it be what we have in verses 2 through 15, or even 2 through 10 of Titus 2? Is this what you would expect the apostle to say? And I sometimes wonder if we have become so used to God's word on certain points that we've lost the element of surprise with which the Bible is often written. I say this because really verses 2 through 15, 2 through 10 even, they aren't all that spectacular if you stop and think about it. But that's where the splendor of the text lies, in its profound simplicity. It's unexpected, but it's simple. And because it's simple. And so what is the lesson that Paul would have us learn, or the lessons that Paul would have us to learn as we continue in our course of elementary ecclesiology? Well, in the first place, the authority you must heed. And we see this in verses 1 and 15. But you speak that which is fitting for sound teaching. These things speak and exhort and convict with all authority. No one is to disregard you. Now, I want you to notice how verses 1 and 15 act like bookends on the whole of chapter 2. These two verses govern how we are to understand what Paul is teaching to Titus in between those two verses. And look at what Paul does. He commands Titus to speak that which is fitting for sound doctrine. And then in verses 2 through 14, he tells him what is fitting for sound doctrine. And then verse 15 commands again, these things speak and exhort and convict with all authority. No one is to disregard you. You might say that verses 1 and 15 act like the slices of bread, and then verses 2 through 14 are the meat and the cheese and the lettuce and the tomato that make up the rest of the sandwich. Now, why is this important? Why is it good for us to observe this about the text? Well, in the first place, it's important and good for us to note because it means that we cannot ignore anything that is said in verses 2 through 14. It means we can't simply say that something is cultural and therefore pretend that Paul didn't say it. Every last word of verses 2 through 14 is the authoritative word of God from the mouth of the apostle who was commissioned by Christ himself. With that in mind, we must also understand then the authority that belongs to Titus as a result. Again, coming back to a theme we've spoken to in past weeks. So Paul has told Titus what he is to say. Actually, he has commanded him. As verses 1 and 15 are full of imperatives. You know, this isn't optional for Titus. This is what he must speak. It's not so different from when Paul commands Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And to Titus, these things speak and exhort and convict with all authority. No one is to disregard you. So for these young ministers of the church, where does the apostle lay their foundation for ministry? Well, in the Word of God, the authoritative Word of Christ, the Savior. And that's no less true for ministers and the church today. The foundation for ministry and for life is the Word of God, our submitting to all that God commands and teaches us. Consider these words of Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 32. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed, it is your life. Hey, that's still true. And Paul knows it. You know, God's Word is the foundation for his ministry as an apostle. It's the foundation he lays for the ministry of these young ministers. It's the foundation for ministers today, and of course, it's the foundation for all of the church. So there's great responsibility placed upon the minister's shoulders, but the responsibility doesn't stop there. There's also the responsibility of the people not to disregard the teaching of the Word. There's a humility that must be present as you sit under the ministry of the Word and test the teaching against the Scriptures to see if it is true. So when the minister speaks those things which are fitting for sound doctrine, it's for the people to listen and to live according to it. Last week I had lunch with an aged and wise pastor who recounted to me an approach that he took when confronting people about their sin. And he would begin the conversation saying, "What about the pulpit ministry or what about my teaching has encouraged you to live like this?" And inevitably this would take the person or persons by surprise, and they'd readily admit that nothing at all from his teaching caused them to do this. To which he'd then follow up and ask them, "Well, then why are you breaking your membership vows? Why aren't you pursuing the life you vowed to pursue?" That cuts to the point pretty quickly, doesn't it? Consider the membership vows we use. Number 3, do you now promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will strive to live a life of repentance and obedience in a manner worthy of the followers of Christ? Or the 5th question, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace? See, if you're living in sin, you're not pursuing the purity and peace of the church. You're not striving to a life of repentance and obedience in a manner worthy of a follower of Christ. Humble yourself under the Word of God and the teaching of the church that is in accordance with that Word. This is the authority you must heed. Well, in the second place, Paul sets forth the life you must pursue in verses 2 through 10. And here's where Paul expounds on that which is fitting for sound teaching. In other words, theology is connected to living. What type of life should mark the church? What are the characteristics of the Christian life, according to Paul, here in this passage? Well, he breaks it down and addresses different groups of people. And he's basically addressing the different people that have made up a household in the ancient world. Now remember, the false teachers attacked households, they attacked families in verse 11 of chapter 1. And so it's fitting for Paul to specifically address the household relationships that would have been present in the midst of the congregation. And he begins with older men, literally elders in verse 2, and probably has in view here men over the age of 50, although it's hard to know these age ranges for sure. But men over the age of 50. Older men are to be self-temperate, worthy of respect, prudent, sound in their faith, love, and endurance. Temperate. This kind of man has the ability to monitor every aspect of his life. It reflects that he's not given to extremes, that he governs his thoughts and actions with moderation. Worthy of respect. This can also be translated dignified, reverent, noble, or respectable. There's a certain dignity that an older man ought to have, a seriousness of life that comes with age and wisdom. Prudent, the word can mean sensible or sound of mind, reflects a moderation and rationality in his thinking. Older men are to be sound in their faith, love, and endurance. Sound in faith. Your testimony of your trust in the Lord and his promises is as strong today as it ever has been. Sound in love. You continue to follow the pattern of loving service that your Savior set forth. And sound in endurance, you are continuing to run the race. You're not wearying of the life that God has called you to as a Christian, but are steadfastly plodding along day after day, setting an example of enduring faith to those running the race behind you. This is what is fitting for sound teaching in the life older men are called to live. Paul then moves on to older women in verse 3. Older women likewise in behavior worthy of reverence, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, just as there is a dignity that belongs to the older men, such is the case with the older women. They're to live in a manner worthy of reverence. They are to keep guard over their speech, not slandering, and they are not to be given to much wine. So Paul is calling the older women to a life of temperance and moderation as well. And then notice what Paul says in the last of verse 3, teaching what is good. See, this is a vital role for the older women of the church to fulfill. It's their duty to teach the younger women. So older women don't shy away from teaching the younger women. You know, Paul is giving you the ability and the command and the encouragement to do that. So don't feel as if you don't have a voice to do that. You do. Paul gives it to you. But also that, in light of that, younger women, be ready to receive the teaching of older women. But then what is the good that the older women are to teach, and why are they to teach it? Verses 4 and 5, so that they might encourage the younger women to be husband lovers, children lovers, prudent, pure, home workers, good, subjecting themselves to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the older women are to teach the younger women how they are to live as Christian women. They are to teach this. Now, it's assumed that the older women have sought and continue to seek to live in this manner. So they're to be teachers and encouragers of the younger women. And notice that Paul knows that the younger wives and mothers will need to be encouraged and taught in some areas we might be apt to take for granted: loving their husbands and loving their children. Now, maybe you think, well, that's so obvious. Of course a wife is to love her husband and mother her children. Yes, it's obvious. But I'm also quite certain that there are plenty of wives and mothers that could testify right now that there are some days when it's quite difficult to love husband and children. And isn't it often the case that we need reminders and encouragement for these basic things precisely because they are so familiar and routine that we can almost forget the underlying principles and wider perspective in the midst of the drudgery of the doing? But younger women, ages 20 to 50 perhaps, this is what is fitting for sound teaching. And look at how the Lord provides for your need. Look at the simple splendor. He has given you older women with years of experience and wisdom to encourage you to love your husband and children. The older women are to also to teach and encourage the younger women to be prudent. There's that word again. It's the same word used of older men in verse 2, having a sound mind, being self-controlled, pure or chaste in all aspects of life and thoughts. So the younger woman is not given to flights of fancy such as found in, say, in movies and romance novels of the day. Homeworkers or busy at home. This is the primary sphere of a younger woman's life, and she is to set her hand to the tasks that are involved therein. Not idle with her time, but taking care of her home. For this is fitting for sound doctrine. Good. Or the word could be translated kind. See, this is fundamentally how she treats her husband and children and neighbors. There's a kindness in her words and actions. Then Paul says, subjecting themselves to their own husbands. The women are to conscientiously place themselves under the authority of their husband. Paul is practically repeating his words from Colossians 3:18, where he says, wives, subject yourselves to your husband as is proper in the Lord. Here he says, as is fitting for sound teaching. But then notice what Paul says at the end of verse 5 as to why younger women must live this way, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, there's some speculation that if women violated the social customs of the day, that it could bring about persecution upon the small Christian churches and communities of the day. And in order to avoid that, Paul is giving these instructions. And there may be an element to that, but there's an enduring perspective and application that still applies. Your life is to be a testimony of your faith, and your faith is primarily expressed in the spheres that Paul articulates. And if your life doesn't reflect the characteristics that Paul has set forth in verses 3 to 5, then it blasphemes God's word. It brings shame upon the God you profess to love and serve. It hinders your testimony of the gospel and of Jesus, your King. See, and notice how seriously Paul takes the content of verses 3 through 5. You know, seek to honor the Lord in loving your husband, in loving your children, in performing the daily duties that are yours with kindness, though at times they go unrecognized and unappreciated. But that's what's fitting for sound teaching. Well, next in verses 6 through 8, Paul moves on to the younger men, perhaps ages 20 to 50. And Titus himself, we notice, falls into that category. Verse 6, the young men likewise teach to be prudent concerning all things. There's a little bit of debate as to whether the phrase all things, all or all things goes with verse 6 or 7. I tend to think that it goes on the end of verse 6 in reference to the prudence that the young men are to display. And this prudence is directly related to the use of prudence of elders in chapter 1 and verse 8, and of older men in chapter 2 and verse 2, and of the women in chapter 2 and verse 5, reflecting a soundness of mind. Paul then directs his comments to Titus more directly in verse 7, showing yourself as an example of good works in the teaching in corruption and seriousness. He's to be an example of good works, a phrase also used in verse 14. And concerning the young minister's teaching, Paul says that it's to be incorrupt and serious. In other words, he stands in sharp contrast to the false teachers of the day. And as the Cretans were known to be liars, Paul instructs Titus in verse 8 that he is to be of sound word beyond reproach. So the soundness of word not only includes what Titus teaches, but even his speech apart from teaching. He is to have control over his tongue so that he cannot be accused. And why is this so important? So that the opposers outside have nothing evil to say of us. In other words, Titus, and by implication the younger men, are to live in such a way that those who are outside, those who oppose, perhaps, have nothing evil to say of us, the church, just as was the case with the younger women. So, young men, how goes your speech? Can the church be condemned because you lack prudence or because you speak too quickly without sound words? Can the opposers on the outside speak evil of us, of Jesus, of God the Father, because of your speech? When someone looks at your life, does it display integrity? Is there a certain gravity or honesty about it that sets you apart from the world? Are you careful with your speech around your coworkers? Do your life, your words, and your actions stand apart in a way that reflects the soundness of mind that is becoming of Christians? Well, then finally, Paul addresses slaves in verses 9 and 10. Slaves are to be subject to their masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not misappropriating, but in everything faithful, demonstrating good, so that the teaching of God our Savior may abound in everything. Now, remember, slaves or servants in that day would have been very much a part of the household, even as we read of elsewhere in Scripture. And household slaves would have enjoyed certain freedoms and would have been entrusted with significant responsibilities, even as we've noted on other occasions. And also, keep in mind that in this time, Paul is working in and calling the church to work within the system given to them at the time and not to incite rebellion. So though according to the gospel, there's neither slave nor free, neither should the slave think that he's now somehow above the law and doesn't have to serve his master any longer. Paul calls him to something even more radical. He calls him to be the best of slaves. You know, the abolition of slavery would come over time, but it's too soon to pursue that in an outright way at this point in the history of the church. And just as Paul called wives to be subject to their husbands, here in verse 9, slaves are called to be subject to their masters in everything. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the slaves are to sin if called upon to do so by their masters, but they are to recognize their position of servitude and live therein. Paul instructs the slaves to be pleasing, not contradicting or talking back to their masters. In verse 10, he tells them not to misappropriate anything, whether money or possessions, but to show themselves to be faithful in everything, demonstrating what is good. In other words, Paul is calling them to be exemplary slaves, slaves that can be trusted, slaves their masters would want to have, slaves that didn't match the stereotypes of the day. See, slaves too are called to live in a manner that is fitting for sound doctrine, so the teaching of God may abound in everything. See, look at how far the gospel reaches. It even tells slaves how they are to work for their masters. They aren't to contradict. They don't complain when they're told to do something. Christian slaves, like Christians in every walk of life, must be good advertisements, good ambassadors for the teaching of God our Savior. Now, and certainly there's a fair application to the employer and employee relationship that we have in our society today. Now, a Christian employee can be trusted with company time and money because they're faithful in everything. That which is fitting for sound teaching involves how you do your job day after day, week after week. So is this what you expected the apostle to say? Is this what you would have guessed at what constitutes that which is fitting for sound teaching? Maybe we have these higher, more idealistic notions in mind. But this is what Paul sets forth to Titus, and what Titus is then to instruct the young church at Crete. See, look at how Paul gets down into the nooks and crannies of your life. How he teaches you about the life you are to live day after day. It's the earthiness of heavenly living. It's simple, but it's splendid. It's the life you must pursue. And then third and finally, more briefly, Paul sets forth the perspective you must keep in verses 11 to 14. And we could say that as we've been going along in this horizontal plane in verses 2 through 10, we now come to verses 11 to 14. And isn't it glorious how the Apostle Paul writes, "Live this way that is fitting for sound doctrine. Why?" Verse 11 and following. "For the grace of God for salvation for all men has appeared, instructing us so that denying the godlessness and the worldly desires, that we might live prudent and upright and in a godly manner in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sakes so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and cleanse for himself a special people zealous for good works." Now, what Paul is doing here is quite spectacular. He's been traveling along this horizontal plane, but now, as if to crescendo his teaching, he turns our attention to the Savior and provides a vital perspective for our faith. Again, why do you live according to what the apostle has said in verses 2 through 10? "For the grace of God for salvation for all men has appeared." Christ has come, the embodiment of God's grace, the only way of salvation for all men. He has appeared. And what has he done? What has grace done? Grace has instructed us to deny godlessness and worldly desires, that we might live prudent, there's our word again, and upright and in a godly manner in this present age. In other words, because of God's grace, you live verses 2 through 10. That's your perspective in the present. And how did Jesus accomplish this? And how are you able to live in this fashion? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because the future life that we anticipate has invaded the present. Because the new creation has begun, the new way of living has been inaugurated. And in verses 2 through 10, they are part of what that new life looks like. But notice verse 13, that there's a future perspective as well. "Waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, inevitably, a first level of application to the early church living in that age would have been the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But it also seems fair, especially as we find ourselves in the first Sunday of Advent, to state that the Christian life is always one of anticipation and hope in the second Advent, in the second appearing of Christ. And we are called to live our lives in the present with a view to the future and the fullness of the new life that is still to come. See, this perspective, too, you need to keep. It can help you through those days of the mundane duties. It's as much a needed reminder that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But not only must you keep your perspective in the present and in the future, but also notice the perspective of our faith is firmly rooted in the past. Verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave, past tense, himself for our sakes so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and cleanse for himself a special people zealous for good works. Look at what Christ has done for you. He gave himself over for you. He took your place and he did it actively of his own accord and will. And what did that substitution result in? Redemption. The price owed was paid. And look at what he redeemed us from. Every lawless deed. Say that again. Every lawless deed. You know, that's a word that we need to hear again and again, isn't it? Every lawless deed. Those deeds you committed knowingly, you're redeemed. Those deeds you'll commit later today, you're redeemed. Those lawless deeds that will pile up over the coming weeks and months and years, you're redeemed. And notice, too, that he redeemed so that he might cleanse for himself a special or chosen people zealous for good works. That special or chosen people, it's the same language used of Israel in Exodus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere. So then what's the implication of Paul's words? The church is the new Israel. And to a young church on Crete, suffering persecution from Judaizers, hearing that you are the new Israel would be encouraging indeed. And then look at what Paul says that Jesus is doing. He redeems and he cleanses his people, his special chosen people. Redeem, redemption, that's Exodus language. We've been delivered from the bondage of slavery, bondage and slavery of sin. Jesus cleanses us. In Christ we are clean because he is the one who cleanses. And just as Israel was set apart as a priestly people, so is the church cleansed to serve as a priestly people to the world. And for what purpose? Zealous for good works. The church is not to be stagnant, but zealous. And in verses 2 through 10 of our text this morning, that's part of what is involved in doing good works. Sharply contrasting with the detestable and disobedient of chapter 1 and verse 16, who are worthless for any good work. That you've been set free from the old world and the old life and the old creation of the fallen Adam. And you've been set free to embrace and to live the new life that has come in Jesus. And neither Jesus nor Paul are telling you to live in an impossible way, but welcoming you to live the life of those who have been redeemed and cleansed and set free. And so, older men and older women and younger men and younger women and younger men, as you go forth again into this week, to the life that Jesus has called you to pursue, go forth knowing that Jesus has saved you to live this life. A life of prudence, reverence, and self-control. A life of loving your husband and your children. A life of kindness, integrity, dignity, and sound speech. A life that seeks to adorn the doctrine of God in everything. Remember what Christ has done for you. And go and live the life of God's future now. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would indeed impress your word upon our hearts and lives, that you would direct us in such faithfulness to the type of living that does accord with sound doctrine and with sound teaching. And may we humble ourselves beneath your word now and be encouraged to be a people zealous for good works and to be a people who pursue the life that has been set before us in Christ, the life that we have been saved to live. And may we do so gladly and with boldness and with confidence in Christ our Savior, who has indeed redeemed us and cleansed us and brought us to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.